In Domino Effect, when pride meets its match, we look at 1 Samuel 25 and three leaders, David, Nabal, and Abigail, each revealing something powerful about character under pressure. David, usually after God's heart, nearly lets anger lead him to bloodshed after being insulted by the arrogant and unteachable Nabal. But then, Abigail steps in, wise, courageous, and humble. She diffuses the crisis and reminds David of his greater calling. This story challenges us. Will we let pride control us like Nabal? Will we react in anger like David? Or will we lead with wisdom and grace like Abigail? Ultimately, this passage points us to Jesus, who didn't retaliate when insulted but trusted the Father. True leadership rests in grace, not pride, and shows strength through humility.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you here at Island Christian Church. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that we are together as we finish our series that we're calling The Domino Effect. It was in 1914 that explorer Ernest Shackleton set out to do something with his team that had never been done before. They wanted to have the first land crossing of Antarctica. But as they sailed over there on their ship, the Endurance, they encountered much more sea ice than they expected. In fact, the ice started to surround their ship until at first they were incapacitated, and further the ice continues to close in until it crushed the ship entirely. Now, Shackleton's plan already had failed. His plan to sail up to Antarctica and walk across. And at this point, as a leader, he had a decision to make. What was he going to do? And after trying a few different things, they stepped out and they did something incredibly bold. Shackleton, with only five of the men, set out on the lifeboat, a 22-foot boat to sail in some of the most treacherous seas on the planet. If you're not a boater, a 22-foot boat is really not large enough to handle a windy day on the Long Island Sound. Yet they sailed 800 miles to go and find help. And when that help didn't want to come back, they came back with the rescuers, and they rescued every single man. Not a person died on this expedition. See, sometimes leadership is crafting the perfect plan and then executing that plan. But other times, leadership is responding and reacting to an unexpected situation and stepping into that situation to bring about resolution and to make a difference. And that is the type of leadership that we're going to see here this morning. See, this spring, we've been studying the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel and doing a study on leadership. And we've seen some very positive examples of leadership. We've seen Joshua, who taught us how to lead with courage. We saw Gideon, who taught us how to lead by trusting in God's power. We also saw some negative examples of leadership. We saw Samson, who struggled from inner compromise and lack of discipline. We saw Saul, who would only give God partial obedience. He had a lack of ownership and a lot of blame shifting. And now today, we're going to talk about briefly about one quite famous leader, but we're going to spend most of our time talking about two leaders that I have never talked about before. Now, what is the context of all of this? Context is, as a church, we're reading the entire Bible together, the Bible in 1 year, and each and every morning, we read from a plan where we read from the Old Testament, from wisdom literature, and also from the New Testament. And so what did we read this week? Well, starting in the wisdom literature, we read Psalm 68, which is a longer psalm. It was split up over several days. It celebrates God as a victorious warrior and defender of the vulnerable. It recounts his mighty acts from Sinai to Zion. It praises him as the one who leads his people in triumph and calls for global worship. We also read Proverbs 13 from 10 to the end. These proverbs contrast the wise and the foolish, highlighting the value of discipline, integrity, and hard work, how wisdom leads to life and to blessing, while folly brings ruin and leaves you in want. We started to read Proverbs 14, which talks about the wise woman, how she builds her home, and a foolish one tears it down. Honesty and integrity matter more than empty words. Where there's effort, there's fruitful growth, and sometimes mess. In the New Testament, we've been reading from the Gospel of John. In chapter 16, Jesus warns of persecution. He promises that the Holy Spirit will come after him. He assures the disciples they will experience some sorrow, but it will turn to joy. They should take heart because he has overcome the world. John 17 is a prayer of Jesus. He prays for his disciples, he prays for himself, he prays for all believers, and he asks God to bring believers unity, protection, and growth in holiness, that they would see God's glory and experience his love. In John 18, Jesus is betrayed, he's arrested, he has a false trial before the high priest and before a leader named Pilate. Peter denies Jesus three times, and though he's innocent, Jesus is handed over for crucifixion. In John 19, Jesus is beaten, he's mocked, he's crucified, and he dies. In doing so, he fulfills prophecy. Before he dies, Jesus entrusts his mother to John, and he's buried by Joseph of Arimathea and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. In John 20, Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to Mary Magdalene and to the disciples and commissions them into ministry. Thomas believes after seeing the risen Christ, and John writes that he wrote this to inspire all of us to believe in Jesus. Tomorrow, we're going to finish the Gospel of John, and then Tuesday, we'll begin the book of Acts, which is what our next Sunday morning series is going to be about. But what have we been reading in 1 Samuel? See, throughout this whole book of 1 Samuel, there's been a very unique theme that's been clear. It's a theme of reversal. See, so much of 1 Samuel has been about power inversion, about those who should be powerful being brought low, those who had great authority being brought down, but it's also about those who were lowly, those who were humbled, being brought up. It's happened over and over. We see figures like kings being brought down. We also see sometimes in the life arc of one person, they'll be exalted, but then humbled. And then when they humble themselves, they'll raise up again. And this was all laid out for us right from the beginning. See, we started 1 Samuel back on May 18th, but I want to go back just for a minute because something happened at the beginning of this book to lay the pathway down for this theme of reversal, and it's in this woman named Hannah. Hannah, in the very first verses of this book, 1 Samuel, it's talked about how she can't have children, and it's a very tragic thing for her. She's very sad. She's mourning the fact that she can't have children, and so she prays. She prays and she tells God, God, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate that son back to you. And Hannah goes to the temple and she prays. She prays fervently. She prays so hard, so passionately, so loudly that the priest who is on duty comes to her and thinks that she is drunk. So this priest, Eli, comes to her and says, lady, you can't like go get loaded and then come in here. That's not how it works. And she says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm just praying that hard that God would give me a son. So the priest, really moved by the fervency of her prayer, says in chapter 1, verse 17, may the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And she has a son. And true to her word, Hannah dedicates that son to the Lord, and that is the prophet Samuel. This is how he came to be born. But in the second chapter, Hannah prays. She prays about this experience that she's just had, and she's praying over the life of her son, and she's praying over the life of the nation that her son would go on to lead and to judge, and she lays down this theme of reversal. You can hear it in her prayer. She starts with worship. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So she's worshiping. Yes, Old Testament language, but language of worship. But now, starting in verse 3, she starts to talk about that reversal, that the high will be brought low and the low will be brought up. She says it this way. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now listen. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. See, all these things are backwards. They're reversed. She's saying those who were powerful were brought low. Those who were hungry have been satisfied. The childless has been given joy, but the one whose home is full of children is brought sadness. Everything being reversed. She worships again in verse 6. She says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. She's saying, this is all at his hand. It's his power that's making these decisions. This is not happenstance. It's in his will. It's in his power. And she goes on. She talks about more of these reversals. The Lord makes poor and make rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. See, it's this reversal, the bringing up of the humble. And she finishes the prayer with this. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked he shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This serves like a table of contents for the book that was going to follow. And we see it in the lives and the accounts that are recorded there. Those who should be mighty, those who should be powerful are often falling short. And those who could be overlooked are being raised up. Sometimes their whole life, sometimes at different points in their life. We also saw this in the wisdom that we read this week. Proverbs 13 said it this way, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Or the NIV says it this way, where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. See, we're seeing this fusing together of pride and difficulty and pride and downfall. That's what's been happening consistently throughout this whole book of 1 Samuel that we've been reading. And we've seen it in this week's readings. Starting in chapter 16, we saw where God chooses David, who's a lowly young shepherd boy, the youngest son in his family. If you remember that, the prophet Samuel came and said to the dad, bring me all of your sons. One of them is going to be the king. The dad literally forgot to bring in David. Imagine how you would feel if you were David. And dad said, I'm going to get all the sons who I think might possibly be the king. Yeah, not that one. Samuel's like, there's got to be another one. Overlooked. David enters into Saul's service. He kills Goliath with faith and courage. He gains national fame, which sparks Saul's jealousy, setting up a growing conflict. Chapter 19 and 20, Saul, who's the powerful king, becomes jealous of David, who's just an up-and-coming warrior. This jealousy turns potentially deadly as Saul repeatedly tries to kill David. Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes a close friend to David and does everything to protect him. Their deep friendship is marked by both loyalty and sorrow as David is forced to flee for his life. Chapter 21 to 25, David flees from Israel. He receives help. He gains followers, kind of this traveling band. They live out in the desert. They narrowly escape Saul. He does have one chance to kill Saul in a cave, but he spares him, showing mercy. 26 to 28, David spares Saul again. Meanwhile, Saul grows desperate. He's crying out to God, and God isn't answering him in his time. So in fear, Saul consults an evil spiritual medium, revealing his complete spiritual collapse and separation from God. And then 29 to 31, the Philistines reject David's help. He rescues his people from raiders, learning leadership, while Saul's army collapses in battle. Saul and his sons die on Mount Gilboa, marking the tragic end of his reign and the need for Israel to have a new leader. And tucked in all of this, in chapter 25, is kind of an odd little story. It's a story that I've never preached on before, but it's kind of the advantage of doing the Bible in 1 year. When you're reading every single chapter, you come across things that maybe you haven't noticed in a while, or maybe you haven't spent a lot of time thinking about. And 1 Samuel 25 is a story of these three leaders. The first one is well known to us. It's David, who would go on to be King David. At this point in his life, he was not the king. He's on the run from Saul, but he has this kind of renown that's building. And he lives out in the desert with 600 men. And they're not really an army. They're not fighting nations. They're also not raiding and pillaging. They're just sort of present, but their existence, their presence in this area has brought some peace and stability to the region. The second leader is a man named Nabal. Nabal was very wealthy. He had a sizable empire of farms, of animals, of pasture. And David's troops had been nearby, and because of their presence, it sort of protected Nabal from harm. But there's a problem. Because Nabal's name literally means fool. And he is going to live up to that name fully. Right? In the words of the great theologian, Mr. T, right? We're going to pity the fool. Because this guy, he has nothing but problems. He is harsh, he is arrogant, and he is foolish. So what happens is the time of sheep shearing comes. They're shearing the sheep out in kind of bringing them in. And this is what happens. David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now that your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. They go on. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servant and to your son, David. Now, culturally, here's what's happening here. The time of year when they would shear all the sheep was a time of celebration. It was a time of happiness because it showed that things had gone well. It showed that the lambs were healthy. They had nice wool coats. You were able to shear them because you had this wool. You would be profitable. You would be able to make clothes. And as a result, it became kind of a party. There was a great sense of celebration in the air. There would have been extra food. There would have been extra drink. It would have been just kind of an annual celebration of a great year. Well, David had been part of that year. He had protected this particular farm. He had protected these sheep shearers. The shearers knew him and he knew them. So he said, listen, we should share in this joy. This was not unusual. Historians tell us this was customary for the region. It was almost like tipping the men who had given you security. It was a symbiotic relationship. They had worked together for a great year. And so David said, listen, he sent 10 men in, which is not a big group. Why don't you go in so you can bring back stuff for the other 590 of us? But Nabal is not the wise. Nabal is the fool. So what does he say to David's 10 men? Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He's saying, I'm not going to give you anything. And he doesn't just say, I'm not going to give you anything. He lays in some insults. Says, I've never heard of this David. Who is this clown? A lot of people these days, he's probably somebody's servant. He should go home and he should work for his own master. This is very much an insult. That's how David receives it. So when David's men come back and they tell him what happened, David has a pretty extreme response. David says to his 600 men, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to saddle up, get your swords. We're all going to go down to Nabal's farm. We're going to kill everyone. At one point, he says, far be it from me, Lord, if anyone is left alive at the end of the day. In fact, the only thing he says is, listen, 200 of you are going to stay here to protect our camp. The other 400 are coming with me. Every single man is involved in this on either offense or defense. David has an extreme reaction. He was absolutely furious. Now, let's be honest. This is really not the right reaction. Okay, this is not something that God recorded in the Bible that you can learn from as a leader. Like, yes, yes, okay, next time I'm insulted, I kill everyone, right? That's what David's plan was. It's like, no. And don't take my word for it. You're going to see that God makes that clear to him as it happens. So they mount up and they start coming to take Nabal and his whole farm. But Nabal is married. That's the third leader in this account, a woman named Abigail. And Abigail is already aware that her husband is a fool. Do not say amen. Just let that sit. Just receive that, okay? She already knew that her husband was a fool. The servants knew. So one of the servants came and spoke to Abigail, the wife. And Abigail knew they had a problem. So she instantly responded. She sprung into action. This is what she did. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 big skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of ravens and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. This is a huge feast. In fact, as I'm researching this, this is actually more than David asked for or expected. So she flipped. Nabal wouldn't give him anything. Abigail said, the only thing we can do now is be extra generous. And then the text says that she went out to meet David on his way. So these men are coming down. They're now literally a war party. She stops them with food, and they have a conversation. That's, by the way, there's a lot of wisdom there, right? How do you stop a whole army of men? Bring food, right? It's always going to work. If you have to have a hard meeting, bring snacks, okay? It's going to help. Good leadership move. Make that as like a footnote. She stops them in their tracks. And she says, oh, these extravagant gifts, they're from Nabal. He's making things right with you. And Abigail in the text goes even further. She says to Dave, you know, far be it from you. You're going to be our great and mighty king someday. the reputation you have of a great man of renown who follows the Lord. Why would you want to do this? Why would you want to come down and murder everyone? He says, you're right. I don't want to do that. And the men have their feast and they go back home. And Abigail saves the lives of her husband and herself and everyone who lives there. And Abigail goes home. She gets back. Nabal's having his own party. She has to wait for him to sober up. Then she talks to him and she tells him everything that happened. She says, you made a grave error. David was coming to kill us all. I put together this huge feast. I went out. I met him. I was able to turn them away. When Nabal heard it, the text says his heart failed. So a heart attack or a stroke of some kind. And he died 10 days later. So the justice that was deserved on Nabal did happen, but not at the hand of David, but at the hand of God himself. And then at the end of this chapter, it says that Abigail, who is now a widow, went and was married to David. Now, this is Old Testament marriage, so I want to make sure you understand that we're talking about. This is not their fairy tale story. David actually already had another wife, and he would have even another wife by the end of this chapter. So it's very different. See, in our world, that sounds very strange. Like, why would a good man ever have more than one wife? It's not a good idea, by the way. But what you're seeing there is actually a sign of respect and care for Abigail, because she was just widowed. She would have been very much at risk. There would have been no one to care for her. There would have been no one to oversee this empire and this farm. And David had such respect for having seen what she had done, the leadership qualities that she displayed, that he was added to his household to be part of his family. That would have been a step of protection and even empowerment. It's not one of reducing her personhood. It's actually one of increasing it and acknowledging it, saying she does not deserve to be abandoned or left alone. She deserves to be saved and even empowered and promoted. So he took her into his own house. So we have these three leaders that we've seen, Nabal, Abigail, and David. And I think each one of them can teach us so much about what it means to be a good leader. First of all, what can we learn from Nabal? I mean, his story is a cautionary tale, to be sure. He had wealth and he had influence, but his leadership collapsed under one thing, the weight of his own arrogance. See, arrogance ends leadership. Nabal was ungrateful. He was dismissive. He was harsh, not just towards David, but towards everyone who surrounded him. When that servant went to tell Abigail what had happened, these were the words in that servant's mouth. He said, about Nabal, you know him. He is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. See, that's the sign of arrogance. You can't receive wisdom. You can't receive leadership. You can't receive instruction. So that was Nabal. He didn't listen to anyone. He was his own man without fail. See, we talked about how this was popping up in the wisdom literature from this week. We read in Proverbs 13:10 that where there is strife, there is pride. We did devotions this week at our board meeting, and that's one of the verses that we kind of centered on, seeing how pride corrupts the heart of a leader. One of our leaders pointed out so much that it reminded him of Proverbs 3:34, where it says, God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. And this verse is so important that multiple writers from the New Testament quote this verse when they're explaining what it looks like to live and lead the Jesus way. The Apostle Peter, he said it this way. He said, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives favor and shows favor to the humble. And in the Greek, this is word for word quoting from Proverbs 3:34. James, the brother of Jesus, he's also talking about what it looks like to live and lead and minister in grace. He says, he gives us more grace. This is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. See, Nabal refuses to listen and leads directly into conflict and almost into his household's destruction. God eventually removed him, not because he lacked resources or intelligence, but because he was a fool in the clearest biblical sense. He was unteachable, he was self-centered, and he was proud. See, the way that we receive instruction often defines whether or not we're a fool or wise. Did you catch that? Being a fool or wise isn't about what you know, it's about how you receive instruction. It's something I've been journaling almost every morning as I'm reading the Bible in 1 year this year, and it's something that I've noticed over and over in the wisdom literature, that that's how you define the wise or the fools, how they receive instruction. In fact, Proverbs 9 ends in kind of this very, very famous verse, but it's building up to it. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." What does that mean? It means if you bring correction or wisdom into the lives of a scoffer, you're just going to get abused, and they're going to strike back at you and cause injury. It's actually dangerous to try to coach or lead or correct what they call a scoffer or a wicked man. Verse 8 goes on to say, don't bother. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. But now the turn. Reprove a wise man, and he will be still wiser, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. See, we think of the world's economy, you're not going to need to instruct the wise man because he already knows. The Bible says, no, the wise men are the one you want to coach. They're the ones you want to work with. That means in you. If you want to be someone who can be led, someone who can be led in church, someone who can be led in work, someone who can be led in the home, in the classroom, what do you want to do? You want to be teachable. You want to receive that wisdom. You want to put it into practice. That's the difference between the wise and the fool. See, we're going to see in David, David was actually coachable. Nabal was not. He could not receive this wisdom, and he died for it. So from Nabal, we learn that arrogance ends leadership. What about from Abigail? Abigail was clearly the leader in this passage, leading both Nabal and David, instructing them in how they can learn and grow. What do we see in her? For her, leadership is applied wisdom. As we're sitting here in this room, we're just walking through this story, you and I, it's obvious to us that Nabal is getting it wrong. David comes in, David who's been providing protection, David who was already this renowned figure in their culture, came to Nabal with a simple request, let us share in the celebration of the day. Nabal gives him a harsh response. Everyone in this room knew this is not going well. What made Abigail different wasn't that she knew it wasn't going well, it's that she stepped in and did something about it. She took that wisdom and she applied it, she put it into practice. She doesn't just think clearly. Remember, the servants knew there was a problem. They all knew there was a problem. She went further. She moves courageously. She speaks humbly. She responds redemptively. She sees danger coming, and instead of freezing and avoiding it, she steps into that gap with discernment and with grace. She steps in front of an army of angry men. She doesn't just diffuse David's anger. How did she redirect him? How did she apply the wisdom to help David see that he should take another approach? Listen to what she said. Abigail said to David, remember who you are. Remember the calling that's on your life. Remember who God has created you to be. She pointed him back towards his identity. And David thanked her for it. Notice the difference. He received that from her and he thanked her. He said to her, listen to Abigail, listen to you. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. See, the applied wisdom of Abigail, she stepped into this situation. She caused a difference. And then we saw the teachability in David. But Abigail is willing to act. That's true spiritual leadership. Leaders don't act because they want to take control. Leaders don't act because they want to secure credit. They act because they're pursuing mission and often pursuing reconciliation. Leaders are regularly called into messy moments with the heart of a servant and the mind of Christ. Leaders will have to intervene in brewing conflict. They'll have to bring gentle correction, sometimes to difficult people. They have to stand for truth when it's costly, and they do it by reminding people of their identity in Christ. Leaders, as they are applying this wisdom, will stand into the gap. They will move. They will act. They will intervene, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus crossed the gap between us and him. He came to us. He saw our rebellion, our anger, our foolishness, and he didn't leave us in that. He didn't avoid it. He stepped in, and he came with his grace. He did not just intercede with the words of a peacemaker, but made peace with his own blood by reminding us of who we are, daughters and sons of the King. See, that's the applied wisdom of a leader. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote it this way. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. See, leaders are going to make that peace. They're going to apply the wisdom that God has given them and step in and lead with grace. Leadership is not just knowing what needs to be done, but stepping into it. See, there's another type of person who claims to know exactly what needs to happen and then does nothing. That's not a leader. That's a critic. We live in a great era of critics. Those who think their job is to punch holes in your work. Those who think their job is to find fault in everything that you do. But those who find fault with no propulsion, they're not leaders. They're just critics. They're not coaches. They're just parasites. Leaders receive that knowledge and then apply it. Leaders receive coaching and then apply that knowledge into what God is calling them to do. And what of David? What do we learn from David? Well, we saw teachability, yes, but he showed us something else I think a leader can really sit on for a minute. Did you know leaders are free to be disrespected? Yes, I said disrespected. Like, wait a minute, Chris. I thought the whole reason that you became a leader was so you could be respected in the community. Well, yes. But don't pull your identity from the respect of the community. Because otherwise you just sound like Rodney Dangerfield, right? I get no respect at all. If you're chasing respect, you've lost mission. If you pursue mission, you will receive respect because it's been earned. But if you're seeking respect, your eye is off the prize. And this is something we see all the time in our world today. There was a study done that led to a book. Two researchers named Martin Daly and Margot Wilson wrote a book eventually called Homicide. It was a study of why people kill people. They discovered something shocking. The vast majority of homicides do not involve robbery. They don't involve longstanding feuds. And they are not kill or be killed situations. Two-thirds of all homicides result because someone felt disrespected. They felt slighted, felt insulted, they felt dismissed, and they responded with deadly violence. These situations were not about physical survival. They were about a sense of worth, identity, or dignity had been questioned, what these researchers went on to call social survival. Now you're thinking, Chris, that is so extreme. I would never do that. I would never kill someone because I was disrespected. Okay, fine. But how do we find ways to strike back when we've been disrespected? Pause for a moment. How many people have said something they later regretted because they felt disrespected? How many plot emotional revenge, not murder maybe, but give them the silent treatment, or let a juicy piece of gossip go, or write a cruel post, some sort of passive-aggressive jab, just to try to even that score a little bit? Now, I know you have never done these things, but you know people who have. And we strike back and said, I wasn't respected. And because you didn't respect me, I'm going to disrespect you in return. Now, I'm not saying that you're not respectful or respect worthy. But don't pull your respect out of the opinion of others. Instead, anchor your respect in your identity in Christ. Amen. See, when we know who we are in Christ, we no longer define ourselves by the way that others treat us. We no longer live as if every slight is an affect to our worth. We don't have to get defensive. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to take our own version of David, who said, I was disrespected. I'm going to kill everyone. No, instead, we can know that our worth was settled at the cross. Christ would die for you, has demonstrated your value and your worth. So when we're insulted, we don't have to retaliate. We just remember how Jesus was. See, there was no more unjust act that has ever taken place than the murder of the most perfectly innocent man who ever lived. Yet Peter said it this way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. See, it's up to someone else. It's up to God to make these things right. So you can allow yourself in this world to be disrespected. You don't have to battle for that. As a leader, keep your eye on mission. Pursue exactly what God is calling you into. Treat people the right way. Respect will come or not, but that won't be where you settle the value, because you'll be honoring the Lord in exactly what he is calling you to do. Because I believe he is calling you into something great. I think you're going to have opportunities this week and this month to make important leadership decisions. They can be in your home. They can be at work. They can be in your ministry here at the church. You can be leading someone else by example by the way that you treat them. How are you going to respond? Are you going to lead like Nabal? Unteachable, impulsive, and proud? Are you going to lead like beginning of the story, David, who let emotion take the wheel until someone stepped in? Or are you going to lead like Abigail, who had humility and courage and changed the course of a crisis? Let's be leaders who never react in pride, but instead we respond with grace. We remember who we are and we remind others of who they are too. Let that be the first domino that falls in our life. And as grace hits grace, hits grace, hits grace, and those dominoes start to fall, the world will be impacted in a powerful way by leadership that looks like Jesus. Church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we've had these past 6 weeks of looking at leadership in the Old Testament. So often we see how we as people are broken, how we fall short, how we mess it up. And God, it makes us so thankful for grace, because it's in your grace that we find forgiveness. And it's also how we find empowerment to live in a new way. And God, I pray boldly that you would call us as a church into great things, into powerful things. You would keep us humble. You'd keep us pliable in your hands. You would instruct us in your ways. God, forgive me, forgive us for those moments when our pride gets in the way, when we're pursuing respect instead of mission. God, refocus us on our identity in you, that as a daughter or a son of the King, there is none who can touch our value. And teach us these ways so we can walk in them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.